Some time ago, I decided to follow that counsel to spend an hour reading about the last events in the life of Jesus and prayerfully consider what was taking place. And I decided I would read Matthew 27 every day. Sometimes I would read a few verses, sometimes a whole chapter, and I would pray and ask God to show me something that I haven't noticed yet. And I cannot share in one sermon all the blessings that I personally received from that. I have no doubt that most of us are familiar with that experience. And I think you can understand the blessings that come from it. And I'd like to share just a few thoughts today that God helped me to see in this chapter. And I was very touched by it. And so in order for us to stay focused, I'd like to suggest that we call this sermon Divine Meekness. Let me read this illustration. According to Bill Farmer's newspaper column, J. Upton Dixon was a fun-loving fellow who said he was writing a book entitled Cower Power. He also founded a group of submissive people. It was called Doormats. That stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto was, the meek shall inherit the earth if that's okay with everybody. Their symbol was the yellow traffic light. Mr. Dixon sounds like he'd be a lot of fun, doesn't he? What is disturbing about all of this, though, is that many people assume that the ridiculous ideas behind doormats and cower power represent the quality of meekness set forth in Matthew 5:5. Many, even in the church, think that to be meek is to be weak, but the opposite is true. What the Bible is talking about is a powerful virtue. The slogan, strong enough to be gentle, comes close to defining that. So, divine meekness. As I told you again, one of what really touched me is the fact that when you read Matthew 27 and you try to see that everyone there who is mentioned in the chapter in their relationship with Jesus, their responses, the way they acted, it's fascinating that the whole passage, in fact, it starts from Matthew 26 and goes on through Matthew 27, can be summarized in one sentence. The life-giving death of the rejected Messiah. And I'd like to emphasize the word rejected Messiah. Because if you would do your own study, you will come up with a whole list of people who rejected him. Among them were even the disciples of Jesus, Judas. Even Peter denied him in this passage. Caiaphas, the high priest, the elders, the chief priests. In that crowd, there is one or several, depending on the gospel that we are reading, a specific group of people, among others, that fortunately accepted him. And it's a paradox. In fact, Matthew makes a point. It's very interesting to see that the way Matthew develops that, he shows that those who were supposed to be on his side, on the side of the Messiah, they end up being on the opposite side. Those who were supposed to be the right group of people end up being the wrong group of people. And vice versa. The ones that you would least expect to be on the side of Jesus, they end up on his side. And that's a very fascinating point that Matthew makes. And so we come to this verse that we've just heard, Matthew 27:54. The centurion and those with him. Now, who was that centurion? And who were those with him? Well, let me just say a few things. It's a well-known fact. We've heard many things about that. A centurion was a professional officer of the Roman army after the Marian reforms of 107 BC. And most centurions commanded 80 men, but senior centurions commanded cohorts or took senior staff roles in their legion. So what is the cohort? Or in this passage in New King James that I have in front of me, it's translated as garrison. So a cohort consisted of approximately 480 men, commanded by one centurion. It consisted of six centuria of 80 men, each commanded by a centurion assisted by junior officers. So we see in verse 54, one commander and others with him. What do we know about them in this passage? When we look in the chapter a little earlier, we find from verse 27 through verse 31 an astonishing and just shocking description of the connection between this group of people, the commander centurion and those with him and Jesus. Let me just read that for you. Please open your Bible on Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed and kneeled before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And that was one of those moments when I just stopped and I had to digest what I read there. I'd like to paint that picture. Now, Jesus was a man approximately my age, a little younger, in fact. And there were 480 rough Roman soldiers that took him, that surrounded him, brought him in their place. It was the governor's headquarters. Just imagine that. What do men do? Just picture two men when they end up being in one elevator or some place. How do they communicate? How do they express themselves? For the most part, men like to show off. They tend to put a front. They tend to pretend powerful people, and you know, they tend to brag about their success, or they tend to say something good about themselves, and they don't talk much. What do men do when they are angry at each other? Well, they don't say much. They usually use their hands. This is my very limited, very imperfect effort to describe something that is happening here. Can you imagine 480 angry, maybe not quite angry at him, but just rough Roman soldiers around Jesus, the man? When I thought about that, it just blew my mind. What a scene. And I started thinking about his reactions, what he said. We don't actually hear anything said by him. And there's a point to that. He's silent. Can you imagine 480 men trying to show off one in front of the other, to mock him, to spit on him, to hit him? That was their relationship with Jesus. They actually touched him. They hit him. And he didn't say a word. And that, or part of that group, we see in verse 54. And you can follow the chapter, and you'll find the words they, referencing that 480 man group. And you end up in verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Wow. Why? What changed? What convinced them, rough Roman soldiers, to say these words? In fact, these words, those are not just simple expressions by coincidence. We know those things in the book of Matthew, in the Gospels, people say when the Holy Spirit reveals to them who Jesus really was. It was a statement of faith. In fact, it was a sign of conversion. So what happened? How in the world were these men able to say these words. Truly, this was Son of God. Well, there were two parts to the story. The first part is when Jesus was still alive. And you can trace that. We're not going to go verse by verse. We don't have time to do that. But I encourage you to go home and reread that chapter and see what those men saw. They saw people rejecting Jesus. They saw him being silent, not saying a word, except asking the Father, "Why have you rejected me?" I'm paraphrasing. They witnessed all of that. They saw his attitude. So the first part is about Jesus when he was still alive. Now, the second part is about something that happened afterwards when he died. He was not taking part in that, but somebody else was, his Father. And what do we see there? Darkness, earthquake. We read about the rocks that were split. We read about the graves that were opened. We don't know for sure what exactly out of all these things the group that we are talking about witnessed. We don't know if they had some idea about what happened in the temple. The veil was torn in two halves. Most likely they haven't, or they weren't able to actually see that. But for sure, being where Jesus was, they witnessed darkness, the earthquake, the shaking, tremendous shaking. It's like the earth was rocking under their feet. So those are the two parts that they witnessed. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think from everything they saw was so powerful that convinced them that he was the Son of God? It's a difficult question to ask. And probably we can say both. Because we read that they who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. And by the things that had happened, we can include everything that took place. So both. But let me read this quote that I found in Manuscripts 115, 1897. What so enlightened and convinced these men that they could not refrain from confessing their faith in Jesus? It was the sermon that was given in every action of Christ. And in his silence under cruel abuse. So that's the answer. What was it? It was the sermon that was given in every action of Christ and in his silence under cruel abuse. In that lacerated, bruised, broken body hanging on the cross, the centurion recognized the form of the Son of God. The divine meekness touched their rough hearts. The divine meekness melted their rough hearts. So what is it about that meekness that is so powerful? In Psalms 37, if we compare verse 9 with verse 11, we find a very powerful statement about divine meekness. I'd like you to see it for yourself. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Who shall inherit the earth? Those who wait on the Lord. And verse 11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Have you noticed the parallel there? Those who wait on the Lord and the meek are equated there. So to be meek, or to have divine meekness in this context, explains what happens when people wait upon the Lord. When they don't run in front, when they don't follow their own plans, but when they wait upon the Lord, that in itself is an expression of meekness. Let me read a few paragraphs here. The world's Redeemer had a greater than angelic nature. Yet united with his divine majesty were meekness and humility that attracted all to himself. Meekness and humility. Jesus emptied himself, and in all that he did, self did not appear. He subordinated all things to the will of his father. So meekness melted the hearts of the rough soldiers. The independence and self-supremacy in which we glory are seen in their true vileness as tokens of servitude to Satan. Human nature is ever struggling for expression, ready for contest. But he who learns of Christ is emptied of self, of pride, of love of supremacy, and there is silence in the soul. Self is yielded to the disposal of the Holy Spirit. Then we are not anxious to have the highest place. We have no ambition to crowd and elbow ourselves into notice, but we feel that our highest place is at the feet of our Savior. We look to Jesus, waiting for his hand to lead, listening for his voice to guide. The Apostle Paul had this experience, and he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that is the application of divine meekness in our lives. Jesus portrayed that divine meekness. And we just witnessed the results where rough soldiers that were just mocking him and spitting on him, they confessed that there was something more than regular human nature in him. He was the Son of God. Now, when we follow Jesus' example, when we wait on the Lord, being meek, there is a power in that, of influencing many, many people around us. And my question to you today is, would you be willing today to follow the Master and submit to his guiding so that his power will influence many people through you and will melt some rough hearts? Would you like to make that statement today? I invite you to stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's amazing to see that in one chapter, a group of people that were mocking Jesus suddenly stops and their eyes were opened to a different reality, to the fact that the one that they were mocking was God himself. Not because he was too domineering or he was responding in some way, but just because he was silent and he was meek, and that touched their souls. Lord, we want that the same power will touch our souls. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to see your character in such a way so it will change our lives. And then, Lord, our prayer is that through us, we want you to influence other people around us through our meekness and through our desire to allow you to guide us, not to decide to run in front of you. Lord, this is our decision. This is our desire. Bless us, Lord. We believe that there are many people outside of these worlds that you love and you want to be influenced by your divine meekness. Lord, here we are. Send us and influence others through us. In your name we pray. Amen.